Father, we come before You, and Father, we're staggered at what You're doing this morning. You're about to speak. Because Lord, when we speak the Word of God, we speak not the words of men, but the words of God, which they really are. The same Word that spoke the Pacific and the Himalayas and the Hall's new baby. Lord, that same Word now comes and speaks with the power of a new creation in our midst. Father, we pray that we would tremble with delight and that Your Word would come and do a beautiful work in our midst. We pray that You would tear down and we pray that You would build up. Lord God, we pray that You would wound and that You would heal. Lord God, we pray that You would do the work of drawing all men to Christ. Father, make me skilled with Your Word. Give me words with Your Word. Let me just bask in my weakness so that Your power may powerfully rest upon me. Lord God, I pray for a revival that might even sweep the nations this morning. Lord, I pray that You would sweep across this city and this state and this country and this world. Everywhere where the Gospel's preached this morning, Lord God, I pray that You would win souls to Christ and that You would sanctify believers so that we are just like Jesus. Lord, I pray that You would do this in Christ's name, trusting that You will not send Your Word forth void, but it will accomplish the thing it was set out to do. We look to You in trust, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the sins that I have struggled with most in my Christian life has been anger. As a grown man, I've had temper tantrum intensity rage. For years I would get angry, blow up, and then I would realize this was sin and I would be down in the dumps and depressed and miserable and grieving. And I would cry out to God, I would confess my sins, but for years there was very little change. Why didn't God respond right away to my grief? A man I know back home is severely addicted to alcohol, or has been severely addicted to alcohol and pornography over the years. His bondages are so severe that he's wound up in prison as a result of the sins that hold him. But if you were to meet him, you wouldn't meet a hardened criminal. In fact, I've seen on more than one occasion this man sobbing, broken, absolutely devastated, with more tears coming from his eyes in 5 minutes than come from mine in a year. I've seen him like that over and over and over again, and yet nothing seems to change. And when I've said to him, you know, your life is so far out of line with the way the Bible describes the Christian life that I wonder if you're really even a believer. And he would say, no, I'm trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. It's my only hope. I'm a sinner and my only hope is the grace of God. And I'm grieved by my sin. And yet nothing changes. I sat with a couple one night and their lives of sin led them into a weary and miserable depression. And they sat on my couch and told my wife Christy and I how miserable they were in their sin. But then the next day they were back at it. So one night their sin seemed bitter and the next day it seemed sweet to them again. And maybe you can relate to what I'm talking about. Maybe this isn't just me, or a couple I knew, or a guy I knew, but maybe this is you. There's something in your life that you know is wrong. And when you do it, it sinks you to the depths. It pierces the heart. It creates sadness in the inmost part of your being. It makes you even confess your sins to God. And nothing changes. And in fact, the pattern just keeps continuing. And each time there's more despair, more depression, more misery, more grief. And this reality, this fact of life, causes us to ask some very serious questions. Could this be proof that there really is something wrong with religion? Someone may be sitting here going, listen to this guy. Finally, some preacher has gotten honest about how depressed being a Christian will make you. And he's just finally in touch with the fact that Christianity is just a whipping post religion that makes you feel guilty all the time. Is that what that sorrow is? Is it proof that Christianity is... I'm getting there, Tom. Is it proof that there's something wrong with God? I mean, people sincerely wonder about God in situations like that, don't they? I mean, some people become atheists because they read a philosophical book that doubts the existence of God. Other people become atheists because they feel misery and guilt and grief so acutely, and they cry out and they weep, but nothing changes. And that makes another kind of atheism, doesn't it? A kind of atheism that's not created in universities, but a kind of atheism that's created when this misery rules in the heart. And there doesn't seem to be any release from it. No release from this kind of grief. So we have to ask, is there something wrong with God? I've heard people, my own lips. I've doubted my own heart. You know, you can just see yourself saying, I cry out for your hand of mercy and it doesn't heal me. What's going on? Or is this proof that there's something wrong with our grief? Is there something wrong with this grief and this sadness and this pain and this broken aching in our hearts? And these are hard questions to ask. Finding out that the pastor is going to probe into your grief is kind of like finding out you're going to get a massage on an open wound or a hug on a bruise. We don't like to analyze our grief. We don't like to dissect our sorrow because it hurts. And at the end of the day, it feels like someone is coming in and questioning my hurt. How could you? Because if I know anything that's real, I know I hurt. And you know what? I'm not denying you hurt. I want to know what kind of hurt it is. I want to know what kind of grief it is in your soul. Because there is a kind of grief that leads to death and hell. And there is a kind of grief that leads to salvation and joy. And they both gnaw at the pit of the stomach. And they both make you feel like the wind got knocked out of you. But they do not go the same place. There is an eternal difference between the two griefs I want to talk to you about this morning. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 puts out a contrast. Puts two things that are opposites against each other. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. They're both griefs. Do you hear that? But, and this is where we're going to follow things out, there are two different kinds of grief. We're also going to look at the fact this morning that there are two different fruits from these griefs. And there's also two different ends to these griefs. They're going two different places. And understanding which grief is throbbing in your soul is a matter of life and death. And it's also one of the easiest places to be self-deceived, isn't it? I mean, who wants to call into question the grief of someone who names the name of Christ? And yet, if we're going to be faithful to the Scripture, and if we're going to land safely on heaven's shore, we've got to know what's going on in our souls. We've got to know. Now, I want to chase out these three points I mentioned, but before I do, I need to tell you a little bit about the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians could be called 4 Corinthians. The reason it could be called 4 Corinthians is because it's actually the fourth letter that the Apostle Paul, the fourth letter we know of, that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Now, don't worry, if you turn on the History Channel or some documentary channel and they've got the lost books of the Bible, the missing letters of Corinth and how they should have been in your Bible, that's not the case. God didn't miss a single page of Scripture. But in Scripture, in God's holy book, it refers to two other letters written to these Corinthian churches. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, in a letter Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he refers to a letter he'd already wrote them. So 1 Corinthians is kind of really 2 Corinthians, and the one he's referring to is really 1 Corinthians. I'm going to confuse you, and I'll make it simple, okay? And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 says this, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it." He's talking about a letter he'd written before 2 Corinthians. Sort of the 3 Corinthians that goes with 4 Corinthians. Now, if all that's lost on you, just realize that there were letters that were happening that God has not been pleased to preserve for us. And we need to know a little bit about what was going on in those letters in order to understand this letter we have in front of us. Okay? That's all I'm saying. What basically had happened is that the Apostle Paul had written the Corinthians a severe letter. A letter that rebuked them for sin in their midst. We're not exactly sure what the sin was. It may have been putting up with an incestuous man, like is talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. It may also have been putting out or excommunicating a revolt leader in the church. In the church at Corinth. Either way, this severe letter instructed the Corinthians to put away one of their members, to excommunicate one of their members for a season because of the sin that person was bringing into their midst. And because of the sin they were in by keeping them in their midst. Are you with me? Now, I just want to make a little comment here. One of the things I've been realizing, I used to get really frustrated by how little we could put together what was going on behind the New Testament. So sometimes you read and you think, 1st and 3rd Corinthians and letters I don't have, and trying to figure out what's in letters I can't read, that's frustrating. Well, it's sort of a grace that all we really know for sure is it was rebuking some sin because it makes it much easier to apply. The principles we're going to look at apply anytime we're putting away sin. They apply anytime we're called to deal with sin. Whether that sin is a revolt in the church or a revolt in us. Whether that sin is an incestuous man in the church or an incestuous thought in us. These verses teach us what it looks like to respond rightly and wrongly when our sin is exposed. And so it's really practical when you're washing the dishes and your wife points out that you're less than perfect. That in fact you've sinned that week and she's got something she needs to mention. Right then, there's two kinds of grief that can happen. It's really practical if two or three people from the church come to confront you on something you've been in for a long time. Right then, there's two kinds of grief that can happen. This is really practical if you make a habit of reading your Bible every day because you're likely to read some things that expose some sin, and there's two kinds of grief that can happen. What kind of grief is happening in our souls when we're exposed as in the wrong or in sin? This is heavy, but it is the best pathway to joy. And that's where we're going to go in the end. Paul is happy in 2 Corinthians right now because he'd written this severe letter and it was received well. Let me read that to you. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, my severe letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. It was just a temporary piercing. It was like the nurse, when the nurse says this will only hurt for a minute and it'll cure you for a lifetime. It was that kind of regret Paul had. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved when you got my piercing, severe letter, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. So at this point in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is celebrating the fact that when he wrote this severe pastoral letter, it was not received with a nasty letter saying, shove it, Paul. Which really is not funny at all, because to say, shove it, Paul, is to say, shove it, Jesus. You send away God's apostolic messenger and you send away Jesus. You send away the rebukes of the Bible and you are sending away Jesus. But Paul is happy here in this passage because they responded to his severe letter with godly grief and repentance. And then he lays down these two kinds of grief that we're going to explore in more detail. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And the first thing I want you to see is that there are two different kinds of grief. There are two different kinds of grief. Worldly and godly. So, lots of people feel guilty. Lots of people feel misery and sadness and loss. But the reason they feel it is very different. There are tears that come from the same eyes, but they come from different fountains. And the first kind is called worldly grief. And really, in the Scripture, the world refers to life, the life of people without God. Life with its back turned on God. And to be worldly is to live with a practical atheism. To live like God didn't exist. Whether in your creed you say God didn't exist, or whether with your actions you say God didn't exist, that's to be worldly. So if your treasure is this world, that's what worldliness is. If your treasure is your wife and your kids and your house, That's worldliness. If your treasure is your fix or your high or your rush, that's worldliness. Whatever you love in this world, if you're fundamentally geared towards getting your treasures and your pleasures in this world, that is the core of worldliness. And worldly grief is the pain we feel when we realize something about us or something we have done is going to make us lose the treasures of this world. Worldly grief was when you realize you're not going to get all that you'd hoped to get out of this world. When you realize that now the world's not your oyster. Something you have done has cut you off from the pleasures the world offers. It's like when a man desperate for approval steals cars to impress the ladies, but he winds up 10 years in prison for car theft. The sobbing hole in the pit of his stomach as he realizes that he's lost his youth is worldly sorrow. It's not about what he stole, it's about what he lost. Worldly grief is like the preacher who realizes that if people find out how he treats his wife, he'll lose his church and he won't get the warm compliments that come from preaching. The sorrow he says he has is not over his harsh words, but over losing the flattering words he likes to hear. Or when the money-hungry executive gets caught extorting money and feels the sad, crushing grief at the reality that he will never get hired at a job where he makes six figures again. It's not about what he stole. It's about the opportunities he's lost in this world. Or it's the mother who manipulated her kids to make them love her, and now they won't give her the time of day. She might realize that she did some things that caused this. She might blame herself for doing something wrong, but ultimately what she's sad about losing is that her kids won't adore her the way she had hoped, the way that they won't cling to her and need her the way she'd hoped. Worldly grief is all about what I lost, not about what I did to God. And it can come in the most deceitful, horrible forms. So that we can grieve right alongside the godly. But ultimately what's sorrowing our heart is that we will no longer get as much out of this world as we'd hoped. The next time misery and grief strike your heart, brothers and sisters, grab a piece of paper and a pen and beg God to show you what it is you're sad you lost. Your eternal destiny depends on knowing what kind of grief is the one that sinks your heart. Why is it I'm crushed? Now, on the other hand, there's godly grief. And just like worldly grief is related to losing the treasures and the pleasures of this world, godly sorrow is about losing the treasures and pleasures of knowing God. Scott Hafen put it perfectly when he said, "Godly sorrow feels bad because it is missing out on God." God is the treasure of the believer. The world has food and wine. And the Christian has the bread of life and the wine that overflows and gives joy to the heart. The world has honor and fame for a season, and the Christian's heart says, "Hallowed be thy name." It loves the honor and the praise of God. And godliness is about treasuring God above all things. And there's nothing that can sever us from that treasure and that pleasure except sin. And when the believer sins and grieves the Holy Spirit, the believer is grieved. Because you've just taken away the one pleasure of the soul. Brothers and sisters, you know what I'm talking about if you know Christ. It can be a sunny day, The friends can be coming over for dinner. Your wife can be making the best food you've had. And if your soul is not in fellowship with Jesus Christ, it's all darkness. It's all misery. You can't enjoy it. Because the believer only enjoys those things that it enjoys for God's sake. And if things are severed between me and God, there is no sunshine, no matter what it looks like outside. And godly grief feels that. Godly grief is pained by that. Godly grief, the grief of the godly soul, is that it's not enjoying the pleasures of walking and talking with God through His Word. So sin causes grief for the believer. So the next time your soul sinks, get a piece of paper and a pen and ask yourself, what's making me sad? What have I lost? Because there's two different kinds of grief. The second thing is that there's two fruits of grief. Repentance and death. Look at the text again. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces something. What does it produce? A repentance. And worldly grief produces something. It produces death. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So you see, there's a fruit that comes off each tree. There's something produced by these different kinds of grief. And so now we see that the grief in the heart is getting more and more different. It has a different source, but it also has different effects. So what does it mean to be grieved to repentance? When a soul becomes aware that it has sinned and offended God, then it repents. But what is repentance? At the end of the day, it simply means a change of mind, but we see here that that change of mind flows from a heart that is grieved by its shortcomings, by its transgressions, by its sins. So there's a change of mind that says, I was wrong and God was right. There's a change of mind that says, I was going after something foolish and useless and disobedient, and to go back to what God wants is what is the desire of my heart. The grief fuels a change of mind about what is fundamentally right and wrong. But repentance is not just a head game. It's not just a change of mind. It moves. Repentance is a mighty force. Repentance is something that has fruits that are in keeping with repentance. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7, the very next verse, it says, for we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. First it said that this godly grief produced repentance. Now it says that there's an earnestness produced by this godly grief, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. This repentance is not bound on a bed. It's not lazy in a lazy boy. It doesn't sit still. It moves. True repentance has fruit and effects. The godly grief actually fuels the desire to change. Now, I should just make a comment right here. 2 weeks ago at Grace United Church, I preached on how the law does not move into our lives to condemn us anymore. That the law is not laid down to condemn the Christian. I had a few people encourage me that the way I preached it may have sounded almost like there was no place for the law anymore. And I don't want to give that impression at all. The Christian is joyfully under God's moral law. In fact, that law has now been written on their hearts. And when they disobey their law, that what indignation, what zeal, what earnestness there is to get back to a place of obedience. But not out of worldly grief. and not just out of deadly condemnation, but out of the joy of the gospel. So there's nothing I said 2 weeks ago that I regret. I just want to say more. So, or say it better next time too. So in that sense, might be a little bit of godly regret. Let's think about these things that repentance does. It says there's an earnestness. Romans 12:11 could be translated, "Do not be slothful in earnestness." These are mutually exclusive, like oil and water. Slothfulness and earnestness, they do not go together. There's nothing lazy or casual or slothful or lackadaisical about repentance. It doesn't saunter, it moves. Is there true repentance in your soul? It will be eager to make things right. And it says there's an eagerness to clear yourself. Whatever it takes to show that you've come clean will be done. So often people say they're repentant, but they've got their heels dug in. Dragging, clearing themselves is like pulling water from a rock. But true repentance, the fruit of true repentance, is an eagerness to clear yourself. It says one of the fruits of this repentance is indignation. We should have an indignation at sin. I'm not saying that we should scorn sinners, but there should be a sense of repulsion. Many of us, when we think about sin, we sort of think about it with a smirk on our faces, like the kind you have when you pinch a baby's cheeks. Like we've done something cute. But the thought of offending God should be more like the thought of someone abusing our children. It should make us indignant. I don't mean it should make us harsh with sinners. It should make us repulsed at sin. There should be a fear. A person should be moved with fear when they feel repentant. This reverence for God who will judge His people. Think about this. Think about the areas in your life that may be out of line. What's got you down? Is it that you've messed up? Is it that now you're going to be a person who I was thinking about this morning. I was just lamenting how pathetic my prayer life is. And I realized that one of the main reasons, and I've realized that most of what happens when I lament how bad my prayer life is I just get discouraged and depressed and grieve. And my prayer life doesn't usually get much better. And it dawned on me, the reason I love my prayer life so much, the reason I'm grieved by it is because now I can't talk like I have a big prayer life. I can't talk with the authority of someone who's got a great big prayer life. That's worldly repentance. That is ungodly grief. And I'm free this morning to tell you I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ despite my poor prayer life, and that's godly repentance. It's godly repentance. Now don't applaud because I've got enough indwelling sin that I'm not going to be able to handle that. And so, the next thing it says is that there's longing. It probably refers here to a desire to be right with Paul and ultimately with God. There's a longing to be done with sin and have the sunshine of God's smile beaming, even beating its life-giving rays down on us. There's a zeal. Now, this is incredible. I saw something incredible in the Scriptures this week. Zeal is an intense, positive interest in something. Now, when you think of zeal, I can't think of more zealous than maybe a man right after he's gotten married. There's a zeal. There's an intense, positive interest in something. I'm doing this on purpose. And the reason I'm doing this is because in Joel chapter 2, there's a great call to repentance. A great call to come together and repent. You know what it says? It says, let the bridegroom leave his chamber. And let the bride leave her chamber. Honeymoon intimacy is to be shunned in favor of repentance. It's more important to be zealous for repentance than it is to be for the wedding bed. That is, if there's sin in your life on your wedding night, you need to get the sin out first. That's the priority of repentance, isn't it? You don't want to die wrong with God. You don't want to die sinning against God. You want to be zealous to clear yourself all the time and in everything. And repentance doesn't put any stock in ceremonies, if you come to the altar and there realize your brother has something against you, don't keep doing the ceremony. Go be reconciled to your brother. Repentance is over everything, because communion with the soul, with God, is more important than anything. There is nothing more important than this. Am I walking with Him? Everything else should be put aside. It says, what punishment? The Corinthians had been called to obey in the area of disciplining a brother, and they had not failed to do something difficult and severe like this because it meant obeying God. And then Paul says this, he says, at every point, verse 11, at every point you proved yourselves innocent in the matter. There's no sort of just repenting until the people get off your back, or repenting until people leave you alone, or repenting until the heat's off. Repenting continues until all things at every point are made right. Brothers and sisters, that's biblical repentance. The gospel comes to us and it says, repent and believe. And this is what it means. And godly grief produces this. Now, I think we're going to come back to this again next week, and I'm going to talk about how to produce godly grief. How God does that, but there are some things that we can do, some means we can use to stir up godly grief. I think we'll come back to that. So if you're sinking because you notice how little godly grief there is in your soul, we're going to come back to that. And the teaching has hope about how God would promote godly grief in your soul. I'll be doing that from Psalm 51, so you can read that this week. But there's another kind of grief, and that's worldly grief, but it has another thing it produces. It produces death. Without God, any man can be... Listen to me carefully here. Without God, any man can be deeply miserable, sorrowfully convicted, and can even openly, honestly confess his worst sin, and it doesn't mean that he has any spiritual life in him at all. His grief can be about his sin, and he confesses it, but it doesn't make it godly grief. Go to Matthew chapter 27. I need to show you that from the Word. Matthew 27. This is the story of Judas and his worldly sorrow and how it produced death. Matthew 27, verse 3, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests. He changed his actions and the elders, saying with great confession, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. It has all the elements of a true confession. Changes his mind. Changes his actions. He confesses his worst sin and he kills himself. It produces death. You think, this is a sermon of despair. How do I know if I ever have it right? Because true repentance has hope. Because true repentance has hope. Because it doesn't just leave you to feel condemned by God who would never forgive you. It leaves you to the foot of the cross of Christ who saves you. David, in the great Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, doesn't just plead, "Oh God, have mercy on me." He says, "Oh God, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love." Repentance knows who God is. It just doesn't know that God convicts and God is grieved by sin. It knows that God sent a Savior to die for sin. Repentance that makes you despair and hopeless is not repentance. And I have good news for you. I'm not calling you to do more of it. I am not calling you to do more of that kind of repentance. The kind of repentance I am speaking of does not hope to be heard. It will be heard. It doesn't hope God will be gracious. It sees that Jesus Christ was publicly proclaimed as crucified, and it knows God will be gracious. It says, "I have sinned. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So godly repentance goes to clear itself, but it's not clearing itself so that it can get into heaven by works. It's clearing itself because it knows it can be and is forgiven. If your repentance is hopeless, you're not being called to more of that this morning. Not being called to cultivate that. True repentance leads to the cross of Christ and always has hope. It doesn't lead to suicidal thoughts. It doesn't lead to the despair that feels like death. It doesn't lead to the slavery of the fear of death. It leads to the foot of the death of Jesus Christ. This is good news. This is good news. We're pressing in on pain and grief, and we're massaging bruises. I know that. But with the skilled hands of Christ, they can be healed. Healed. Finally, there are two ends of grief. First, we said there were two kinds of grief. Next, we said there were two fruits of these different griefs. And now I want you to see that there are two ends of grief. Now, only one of them is mentioned in the passage. In 2 Corinthians, when we read chapter 7 and verse 10, only one of them is mentioned. It says that godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. It doesn't tell us where death leads. But it's obvious from the rest of the Scriptures that it's for man to die once and after that, the judgment. And if you die in your sin without having repented of it, you will be condemned forever to hell, where you will be destroyed and tormented by God. And there will never, ever be any opportunity for hope again. But the emphasis then in this text really is on something else then, isn't it? It chooses to mention something else, doesn't it? And that is that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. That means that it leads to God saving you from your sins. But what does salvation mean? It reminds me of a story of a young Salvation Army girl sitting beside the church scholar Bishop Westcott on a train, and she said to him, "Bishop, is he saved?" And he answered, "Do you mean, have I been saved? Or am I being saved? Or will I be saved?" Scholar was referring to the fullness of salvation in the Bible. And the fullness of salvation in the Bible saves you the minute you believe. By grace, you have been saved. You're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. You're alive to God in Christ Jesus. But that grace that saves keeps on saving, and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And daily, the power of sin and the shackles of sin are thrown off so that we walk more and more in newness of life. And then there will be a day when the wrath of God comes crashing down on this earth, but we have not been destined for wrath, but for salvation. We will go to be with Him forever. Do you see why repentance leads to a salvation without regret? How could you ever regret admitting the worst thing about you on the other side of life in heaven? How could you ever regret admitting the worst thing about you when you realize that it got to connect you to the cross of Jesus Christ? It meant letting go of your sin and coming to Jesus Christ. How could you regret continually confessing your sins when it meant that the power of God would be continually giving you salvation power in this life? There's no fear in repentance. This is the way that our flesh and the devil keep us from repenting, is they hold out regret. If you tell people that about yourself, you'll regret it. It will wreck your good name. If people find out just how bad a sinner you were, your wife will never trust you again. Your kids won't look up to you. You'll have to face your problems. You'll regret it. You'll have to pay that guy back. You'll regret it. It will change how people see you, and you'll regret it. Brothers and sisters, if Christ shines on your soul, you will not regret anything you need to do to repent. Not one action, no matter how costly, will ever cause you grief for repenting of it and being saved from it. There will be no regret. Well, let's bow our heads and pray that God would help us. Oh God, make us a people filled with godly grief over our sin. Let repentance be born in us. And Lord, let us taste more and more of Your salvation. And Lord, we pray that You just give us in these next few moments a real taste of what You've said to us here. Lord, we pray that You'd do this in Christ's name. Amen.